We are in the initial stages of a study in the book of James, which is a book in the New Testament. It's towards the back end. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this letter, interestingly enough, at about 44 AD to 49 AD. They got it pinned down to that five-year span, which makes it the earliest written letter in the New Testament, older than any of the Gospels or any of the other thing that were finally recorded and put down. This letter was written before Paul began his missionary work amongst the Gentiles. Therefore, James's audience that he was writing to initially, although it has much application to our lives today, were Jewish believers in Christ. That's who he wrote to. That's why he said to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And why were they scattered? Well, they endured a great persecution in Jerusalem as a result of faith in Jesus Christ as Jewish people. They lost a lot of their prestige, and they certainly lost a lot of their wealth. And so James is attempting to speak to his audience in one hand to encourage them. But on another hand, he's also speaking to people you can tell that are different from these people that he's encouraging and these people that he is warning. He gives harsh warnings to the rich and to these carefree businessmen and to the passage that really sums it all up, that pure and undefiled religion is visiting the widows and the orphans in their distress. James writes some things that are considered controversial, not only in the first century, but even today. His message seems to lack the grace that Paul promoted so much in his writings. But for me, James is really a book of action, written to awaken suffering believers who are being persecuted, awaken them really to the reality of what God has for them, and at the same time, this sobering ring of judgment upon anyone, more than likely non-believers who thought they were believers, who thought their theology alone or their religious practice alone was enough to receive what God was giving them in Jesus Christ. James comes along, and you're going to see this in the second chapter, and says, you can say you have faith all you want. You can tell me everything you know about God's word and what you think God wants out of a person's life. He says, I'll show you my faith by how I live. And so he offers us in these five packed chapters a series of examinations and tests for the believer. Proverbs, which is known as the wisdom book of the Old Testament, James is kind of seen as the wisdom book of the New Testament. It is almost entirely derived from the Sermon on the Mount. And 2 weeks ago when we began this study, we did an overview the first week. 2 weeks ago we looked at this passage here where James comes along and he says to the tribes he's writing to, right off the bat, in the very second verse, he goes, dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. And now, why did he make what seems to be such an outlandish statement? Because he was trying to explain to them that God is using these problems in your life to test you, to give you a chance to endure and thereby grow and mature so that you can handle anything that life throws at you. That was his opening salvo to these people he's writing. Well, this morning, he's going to deal with that change that God wants to bring in our life amidst trials, difficult circumstances, and show us how God expects us to make decisions in life, particularly when we're under the gun. So in one sentence, he says, count it all joy. And the next, he offers us some of the best advice that you're ever going to get about making decisions in life. Now, understand, the context here is really about decisions that you need to make about who you're going to be and what you're going to be in the midst of hard times. But you can extrapolate that out and realize, if I can learn how to make decisions God's ways in the difficult times of my life, certainly then I should learn how to make decisions in the normal times of life as well. Yes, absolutely the principle applies, and it's timeless. But here's what James writes after he says this to them, that God wants to use the hard times in your life to grow you and mature you. So he comes along, he says, now if you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, what is he saying? He's basically telling us, if you're really trying to understand, well, how is God working in my life in the midst of these difficulties, ask him. He will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. But when you ask him, be sure that you really expect him to answer. For a doubtful mind is as unsettled as the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. People like that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They can't make up their minds. They waver back and forth in everything they do. Frank Borum was a famous pastor from Australia in the early 20th century. In fact, he is renowned for some of his short story writings and particularly his phrases and his sayings. As it relates to decision making, he says, we make our decisions and then our decisions make us. James is going to tell you today that the quality of your spiritual life, and really your life in general, will be determined by the kind of decisions that you choose to make in life, especially those that come in the crucible of hard times. So if you brought your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to open them up to the book of James. We're going to blast through part of chapter 1 here again. And actually, I'm going to kind of work backwards here. I'm going to show you a verse, set the stage, and then I'm going to scratch backwards behind those verses to show you how we got to that verse. The first verse I want you to see is verse 8. It says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. See, this is the problem that James wants us to identify with, indecision. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Greek word there for double-minded literally means two souls, two-souled, divided loyalties, divided priorities in life. And James says, when you have that kind of attitude, when you're a fence post rider, it will make you unstable, particularly in your spiritual life. The word unstable there is translated Greek-wise, confused, in the other places it's used in the New Testament. So it's unstable or confused. It's the idea of someone who's drank too much and they're staggering around, kind of reeling, unstable in where they're headed. Now, instability, as James means it here, before God, literally, he needs them to understand, that a man will not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. That's what he's saying. If you're unstable, you're not going to get any. God isn't going to work in your life if you're unstable. He doesn't work with double-mindedness. Why not? Well, it's very clear. To receive from God means that your mind has to be on the same page as God's mind. In Pilgrim's Progress, that famous book, allegory book, it talks about a man named Mr. Facing Both Ways. That was his name, Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's when you want to do your will and God's will at the same time. You know, it's the idea of coming to church on Sunday and singing, Onward, Christian Soldier! And then Monday morning you go AWOL. Double-mindedness, James says, produces a double life. And it's a problem of indecision because two wills are working on one another there. Now, what's the prescription, James says, to combat indecision in life, to combat this instability, this double-mindedness that frankly comes very easily to us because our wills are so strong? The answer is, the prescription is to get wisdom. James says, get wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And I want to show you in this verse, I'm going to break it down for you. He gives three practical steps in how to do that. The first one is this. He says you got to have to admit your need. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom. I detect a little sarcasm in that statement. It's like he's saying, if any of you doesn't have it all together, you know, well, we all lack wisdom. It is a universal problem. And let me explain that wisdom is entirely different from the idea of knowledge. The world loves knowledge. God loves wisdom. And let me tell you what the difference is. Knowledge is accumulating facts about things. And sometimes being able to assimilate them to arrive someplace else. Wisdom is not only assimilating the facts to arrive someplace, but is literally seeing those facts from God's point of view. Wisdom is making decisions the way God would make decisions. Let me just give you a classic example, and I don't want to go into the controversy. You can go on the internet and look at my message on evolution versus creationism. But an evolutionary scientist can be a very knowledgeable and appearing to be very wise, but his perspective is skewed because he doesn't believe in the existence of God. Now, this side of heaven, it's the eternal raging debate. When one stands in front of God, one goes, oops. It's not very wise, is it? You can have all that knowledge, but the wisdom didn't take you where it needed to take you. Now, the word for wisdom in Greek is the word sophia. So when you see the word philosophia, means philosophy, the love of wisdom. Wisdom means practical application of knowledge and the ability to make decisions the way God makes decisions. Now, Solomon tells us in Proverbs, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Pride blocks the ability to receive God's wisdom. Pride says, I have it all together. I don't need to learn wisdom. I already am wise. I have it all figured out. And the reality is here, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. We need to understand is we don't have life all figured out. All you have to do is end up sooner or later in the crucible, in the crosshairs of a difficult circumstance in life, and you realize, I don't have answers. Have you ever encountered somebody that didn't have an answer, that always had an answer, when life finally dealt them a card, they didn't know what to do? All their business acumen couldn't save them. All their dollars couldn't save them. It does. You know what I'm saying? Have you seen that? Sometimes those cards don't come till later in life. And they're confused at that point. It is okay to say as much. I don't have life all figured out. The sooner you can say that, the better. I mean, when's the last time, particularly if you're married to your spouse, that you said, I was wrong? Because I'll tell you, when you can begin to say to people, you know what? And it might not be a big deal. It might be a little deal. It might be talking about something and you got the facts confused. To be able to just say, hey, I was wrong. The admission of wrong really is the beginning of wisdom. Because it takes humility to receive something you don't have. Pride will block that. Now, I have to be honest with you. I'm one of these guys. I'm known as Cliff Clavin in my men's group. Right? Well, you know there, Sammy Rue, it's a common known fact. You know, I talk like that in my men's group and telling guys about espousing all these facts and things that fly off my head all the time. The one good thing about that is, though I have a lot of answers and have a lot of opinions on every subject under the sun, I also know quite frequently that I'm wrong. You know, and not only do I not have all the answers, and I know that, and I admit that, I don't even have all the questions, and I know that. But I just love to dialogue about things and to green light and put things out on the table and put my thoughts there. And if I miss something, I'm not afraid to say I was wrong. I even tell my boys, hey, I was wrong. It's easy for me to do that. I hope it's easy for you. But the key to wisdom is to start by saying this in your life. Hear this. The key to wisdom is to start by saying this. I don't know, God. What do you want me to do? I know that sounds too basic. This is what James is teaching us today. I don't know, God. What do you want me to do? We all arrive at that place in life. Now, you have to admit your need. The second thing you have to do is you have to ask once you've admitted your need. We all seek to get wisdom in different ways. Now, remember, pride usually blocks wisdom. Some of us will be humble enough to pick up a self-help book. Some of us are humble enough to watch television and listen to one of the talking heads on TV. Some of us want to go with the so-called experts on the subject. And I don't know if you've noticed, but there's really been a dumbing down in America's critical thinking of late. And the reason is we're letting everybody else think for us. We turn on the talk radio shows. We turn on the talk TV shows. We turn on the news. And we let other people do the thinking for us in a sense. How do you get wisdom? I'll never forget Bill Muir, former teaching pastor here. He used to travel and speak all over the country to kids, and he'd stay in hotels, and he was telling one time from the pulpit here how he was in a hotel, and Donahue was on the radio, I mean on the TV, so you know how long ago it was. And he says he wasn't really paying attention until all of a sudden he noticed that they were talking to a gentleman on stage who was a male transvestite, and he was sitting there in a pink dress. And Bill said, that kind of caught my eye. He said, and I was kind of chuckling at it, and he said, but I was going about doing something over there. He says, then I began to notice as they talked to him, the serious tones that were going on from Donahue to the guest, and then the other guests that were sitting there with the man in the pink dress, as they were leaning forward and pulling on the edge of their seats like, oh, what pearls of wisdom does the man in the pink dress have for us? You know what I'm saying? The political correct response. Bill says, at that moment he turned and I screamed at the TV. He says, that's it! That's it! I'm never, ever going to be embarrassed to tell people what God's Word says. If we can listen to people, men in pink dresses on TV, for God's sakes, I can teach them what He says in the Bible without embarrassment. See, and the Bible says you get wisdom by asking God. Now, I want to tell you something. That word ask, this is the grammar, and it's important to understand the grammar and the tense used in these phrases. It translates as an imperative verb. What that means in the Greek, an imperative means it that James isn't giving personal advice. Hey, you know what? If you're struggling, ask God. He is literally telling you a divine command. Calling upon God for wisdom is not an option, James says. He should ask God. You are supposed to ask God. And I'll tell you, I thought about this. Here's a thought for you. In light of what James says there in verse 2, that count it all joy whenever you encounter your various trials, because God uses our trials to do what? To change us, to mature us. He does. He uses his word, but mostly he uses circumstances because we don't respond to his word. So he has to use circumstances. So in that case, if a believer isn't willing to go to God for some wisdom in their life, particularly when they're under duress, one could assume that the Lord will continue the test and actually increase its severity until which time, because God wants to change you, the believer does what Solomon writes here in Proverbs 2. Tune his ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. In other words, some of us are prolonging the difficulties of our life simply because we're not responding to God the way he wants to be responded to in his command. Do you know that Paul tells us that God's wisdom is a limitless reservoir? He writes in the book of Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And yet God, who has all this wisdom in abundance, is far more willing to dispense it than we are willing to ask for it. Think of that. This is a famous passage from the prophet Jeremiah. Many of you have probably seen it on cards, on t-shirts. And in the context of it, he was speaking to the nation of Israel that had gone astray. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was saying, as God was crying out to his people, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and to not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And then he says, "You know, there is a day coming. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." You know, I've shared this story about when I was 25 and I wasn't connected to God. I had a knowledge and an understanding of him, no honoring of him, no direction of him in my life. And I literally came home from a night of drinking in the summer and saw the stars above me in the Milky Way. And it was right at that moment, I mean, God just hit me. He dropped me on my knees. I saw that. I just went, "Wow, I'm so small. Creation is so big. God is so big." It was general revelation. I mean, God just laid out the, you know, the stars above me. And I said, "Wow." And in that moment of drunkenness, I cried out to God. I said, "God, don't forget me." You know, at the time, I didn't understand what I did. In fact, I even mocked myself a few moments later when I got up. What was I doing over there on my knees? The reality was, with all my heart, drunk, I sought the living God. He answered that prayer in my life. Years later, he revealed that to me. Remember that prayer? I answered it, Dad. Oh, my God, I was drunk. And I cried out, and he says, "Yeah, but you sought me with all your heart, and I found you, declared the Lord. I did not forget you, son." And Proverbs Solomon says, "It is the Lord who gives wisdom. From him comes knowledge and understanding." Not from Sean Hannity and Alan Combs. Wisdom comes from God. You know what? Solomon, as we know, we looked at him in Ecclesiastes for a whole series over the summer, was the king of Israel as a young man, and God said to him, "What is it you desire?" I can just see Solomon deep in prayer and saying, "Oh God, I cannot take on this task of being king. His father David had died. I'm so inadequate." And God said to him in his prayers, in his mind, "Ask for me what you will and I will give it to you." And he asked for wisdom, not wealth, not fame. He asked for wisdom. He got all the others because he had wisdom. He turned later from his wisdom and chased the folly of life, and then later came back and wrote Ecclesiastes and said, "Oh, let me apply my wisdom to how I lived and tell you what I learned from that." And James tells us the reason we don't have it is because we don't ask. 20 times in the New Testament it says, "Ask and it shall be given." You know, the Greek word there literally means keep on asking, be persistent, be continual. Let there not be a time in your life that you are not applying to God. You know, there's a great parable in the Gospel of Luke. It's a little known one. I don't know if I've ever even heard it taught in church. But Jesus is speaking about a widow. He's telling this story who kept coming with this to this unjust judge with a plea to get justice against her adversary. And for some time, the judge refused her, but finally he said to himself, Jesus tells a story, the judge spoke to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. And so Jesus says, the moral of the story is this. If this unjust judge says he will give her justice, will not God, for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night as well? God is an approachable God by faith, constantly willing and able. Jesus said it in this famous passage, ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. These aren't just eloquent words to speak. These are truths. Knock, the door will be opened. And he repeats himself, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. That is wonderful news. I got to tell you, I would dare not presume to lead this church as a shepherd without continually asking God for wisdom. Many times when you call on the telephone to talk to me, before I pick up that phone, I pray for wisdom. Many times when Karen buzzes me and says, your appointment's here, before I open the door to my office and let them in, I have prayed, God, give me the wisdom to speak. Before messages are delivered, I can assure you, I have prayed this prayer persistently throughout the whole process of the message. So you admit it and you ask, and then you have to anticipate that God will give the answer. This is the most important part of the message. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. I want you to circle that phrase, not doubt. You know, if you truly, hear this, want wisdom in life, you've got to go to the right person. And then you've got to ask the right way, in faith, believing, not doubting. Right after the 9 o'clock service, I had a gal come up to me. And she says, actually before the service, she says, I need to talk to you. I have something important. And she's a single gal, single mom. And she's used me on many occasions to get advice on her teenage son. She says, I have another issue I need to talk to you about. Well, she listens to the message and she comes out and she starts to ask me. And I said, what did you hear this morning? And she says, ask for wisdom from God. Can I also write and Dan in there too? I says, if you want to be a half-wit, yeah. No. I said, as long as you don't doubt when you ask. What are we saying here? What I'm telling you is, if you go to God in faith and you ask him for something, for wisdom and understanding, particularly when you're in a hard, difficult situation, do not doubt that he will speak to your mind. He will. Oftentimes, when I'm in a dilemma, usually my own dilemma caused by my own immorality, as it were, a thought or what should I respond? How do I handle this? Did I goof something up here? And I go to God. I am telling you, my radars are such now that it's almost instantaneous that I hear from God. Know what I usually hear? Something that I have to do that I really didn't want to do. But I hear, and I don't doubt that he's speaking to me. So the key to wisdom is prayer, and the condition is believing. Doubt is just completely debilitating with God. It hinders from God working in your life. You know, we all remember the story of Peter in the boat. And one day with Jesus, and you know, and Jesus goes out and does this great miracle and walks on water. And then Peter says, hey, I want to do that too. And so Peter jumps out of the boat. And remember, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. And he starts walking on water, and he's got his eyes on Jesus, and what happens? All of a sudden, he looks down, and he thinks to himself, I'm not supposed to be able to do this. And what happens next? Instant sink. What's the principle? The moment in life that we get our eyes off the Lord and onto our circumstances, we're dead. Truth is, we've lived most of our life with our eyes on our circumstances, living dead, when all this reservoir of wisdom is available for us to hear from God and to get his understanding and his perspective. This isn't rocket science. It's just getting our shifting away from ourselves and going to God. And remember, when you doubt, you're just like this thing bobbing in the ocean, being blown all over the place. That's what it looks like. We become victims of our circumstance. because we're not going where we need to go. The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible. In fact, I want you to underline that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I want you to circle that phrase, must believe. It's a command. You must believe. Write this down next to that verse. Doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. All of us doubt. We always doubt. We always, there's always a time in our lives where we go, is this all true? Is it all really true? Is there really a Jesus? Is there a God on a throne in heaven that sent his son? And that little voice says, oh, that didn't really happen. And I tell you, doubt it. Faith is to say, I believe it. I choose to believe it. So the problems are indecision. The prescription is to ask. And lastly, the promise is God says, I will give it to you. He goes, I give generously to all without finding fault. It will be given. Are you seeing the reoccurring theme here? God, I love this thought. God is eager to fill your life. There's something swirling through your brain all day long. You know, it may be pretty nonsensical for the most part. It may be fantasy land. It could be the Bears. You know, you're a football fan. You know, you could just have anything floating in your brain. I'm telling you, you have thoughts going through your brain all the time. Sometimes they're not even your thoughts. Sometimes those thoughts come from the enemy, and he makes you think they're your thoughts. God is eager to give you his thoughts, is the point that you have to walk out of here understanding today. God is available to give you, but you must ask, and you got to believe he will give it. It is okay to go to God and say, I don't have the foggiest idea what I'm supposed to do. Ask, don't doubt. Let me just show you. Three ways God says in this verse that he responds to you when you ask, that he promises he will give it. The first is this, I will give it continually. That word there, who gives, is in the continuous tense in the Greek, meaning he keeps on giving. It doesn't just go to one place and stop. He also says he generously gives. He just wants to pour it out upon you, what he has available for your mind. You know, and by the way, that reminds me, in Romans 12, 2, which is that great passage, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your experiences? Mind. What are you going to renew in your mind? Your thoughts? Alan Colmes' thoughts? Sean Hannity's thoughts? No. God's thoughts. He freely wants to give them to you, generously. And here's the best part. He'll do it without finding fault. You know, we have this imagery in our minds, and we certainly get it from the movies and the media, that, you know, we got to do everything we possibly can do in a situation. We got to figure it all out. We got to put it all together. And if it doesn't work, then we hit our knees. God, I've tried everything. Has it come to this? I have to ask you for help now. It's actually the opposite. The verse says, you know, when you're in a pickle, ask God for wisdom to endure it. I don't care how many times you've been in the pickle, God says, I won't find fault with you. The moment you incline yourself to me, I will respond. Why? Because he wants you to grow. You know, you may give your son the lawnmower and ask him to mow the yard, which I did when my boys were growing up. And I'll tell you, it was hard because I'm one of those guys that likes the lines, you know. And I go out there and look after my son, mowed it, and there'd be a, you know, there'd be about a 3-inch wide strip of grass, 4 inches tall, and everything else is 2 inches tall. And there's like 20 of those on the yard, right? And nothing pleased me more than one, when my son finally looked and saw what I saw, and goes, man, there's a lot of grass still not cut out there. That pleased me. And what pleased me more is he says, Dad, how do you do it that you don't get that? You know, I watched him mow the lawn 100 times. Well, not that many. 2 times. let's be honest here. Now, we all get happy when our kids get it, when we've been waiting on them to finally get it. You know, that's why everybody says, yeah, you'll get through those teenage years. When they get into their 20s, all of a sudden you have a new human being. You know, that's what this is about. God's excited and eager for you. Now, it's interesting now as we get to the last three verses. James comes along in verses 9 and 11, and he gives us a real practical application of where we need wisdom the most in our material world. Okay? Nothing's going to be more important. This is a classic comparison of the haves and the have-nots. It seems like it's almost inserted capriciously into the passage here. It is not. It's a direct application of what he's teaching. This comparison of the haves and the have-nots. We would say in the world that the haves are the people that have the stuff. In America, we are 10% of the world's population. We use 40% of the world's energy and resources, you know. In America, the country of the haves. And those who don't are the country of the have-nots, right? Well, in God's economy, he says the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. What's he talking about? He's saying the person who's economically poor, who, by the way, represents most of the scattered and persecuted Jewish believers that he was writing to at that time, he said, despite that situation in their lives, such a believer was to glory in his high position. Well, what's the high position he's referring to? That he is a child of God. That he is not distracted by the things of the world like you and I are. I've been into the third world. I'll tell you, the hardest part about going to the third world is coming back and realizing the deep faith that the poor have. Why? Because there's nothing there to tempt them to be distracted. I come back and I go, oh, I got all this money and I got all these choices and I got all these decisions. And I just want to go, ooh, put my blinders on and go into, you know, comfort mode. Okay? And he's saying, hey, those of you that are poor, take heart. Glory in your high position. You got it all. You've got it all. This is going to end. You're entering into glory and you've lived for God and God has been close to you. I mean, I've talked to people who came from poor backgrounds, literally had to pray for family members. You know, we get a shot of penicillin in the third world. They pray for a child to survive. They count on God for everything down there. And God's wisdom in the midst of that. Now, God says to the person with little, you have me. But conversely, he presents the other side of this principle. This is kind of tricky, so follow with me. Just as the materially poor believer should rejoice in his spiritual riches, the materially rich person should glory, he says, in his humiliation, should take pride in his low position. What is he talking about? Well, he's actually offering two warnings here. One warning, he says to the rich, and I'll share this one first, is that, you know, you may have everything together in your life. You may be pulling all the strings and flipping all the cards. But he goes, as surely as the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, and its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed, as surely as that occurs in nature in the same way, you will fade away, even when you are going about the very thing you've done your whole life. It is gone. That's an ominous warning to someone who lives for their riches. Remember, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. But he's also speaking to another rich person, and I think it's you and I. He says we should take pride in our low position. What's he referring to there? I think what he's saying there is that any of us who are materially well off, healthy and otherwise physically blessed, we should rejoice when trials come. Because they, and they alone, are able to teach us the transitory nature of the things that we're putting our trust in that doesn't last. Put your trust in that which does last. So if God is using trials to awaken you to that, you more than anyone should say, count it all joy. God's causing me to lean on Him. And I got to tell you, in a very practical way, because I know some of you are like me and you're probably thinking to yourself, boy, do I really count on God or am I too comfortable? Is everything going my way? Let me tell you what, when tragedy strikes in your life, and it does, it strikes for all of us. I remember the first wake-up call I got was my dad dying of a heart attack. And it was devastating, of course, in a human sense, but without any warning. But what was good was I sensed my spiritual response to that. I sense God close to me. I sense it's well with my soul because God is with me and God's plan. And so I got to experience my spirit, what the poor get to experience on a daily basis. God is with me and for me. So I understand that dilemma. And you know, truthfully, in the comfort that I live in and you and I both have, we're not going to get the daily test. That's why we've got to be very clear in our minds to constantly look to God And so I want to share two things with you as we close this morning about decision making. God's not going to make the decision for you. He doesn't turn you into a robot. You know, in Genesis 1, he gave you free will. You have the freedom to choose how you're going to respond in life. He wants you to make those decisions. However, he asks you to make them with a humble heart that looks to him for wisdom. Every day, in every situation, moment by moment. And he says you must make that by faith, not with security in mind. I just read this story last night about a rock climber who went climbing alone. The climb was much harder than he anticipated. And before he was able to reach the summit of the climb, it grew dark. And so here he was, roped into the wall, way underdressed to spend the night. That he made the fateful decision to attempt to get to the summit in the dark by himself. Well, as it was in the dark, he missed a hold, he slipped, and he fell. His free fall lasted for what felt like minutes as his protection pulled out, and he thought he was plummeting to his death, when suddenly he was jerked to a stop by the climbing rope, somehow miraculously had snagged on the rock somewhere. Hanging there with only the rope, in that quiet stillness, in complete darkness, he cried out with the sincerest heart he had ever cried out, "Help me, God." Miraculously, a deep voice filled the air. "What is it you want me to do?" "Save me, God." "Do you really think that I can save you?" "Of course I believe you can." And then God said, "Then cut the rope that is tied to your waist." In that moment, the climber chose to hang onto that rope with all his strength. Early the next morning, a team of climbers approached the same ascent, and what they beheld was a mystery to them. There was a climber clutching his rope, hanging 3 feet from the ground, frozen to death. We must trust God. Second thing, and we have a decision to make, is God's wisdom is found in God's Word. I'm going to close with a very famous passage from the Old Testament. King David wrote this. "God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We sing a song with these same words. God's Word shows the way. Now, in the first century, they didn't have flashlights. And this, what I'm about to tell you may surprise you. But they had little oil lamps. They had oil lamps, but they had these little special oil lamps that they could put oil in that wouldn't slosh the oil out. And what they would do is they would light these little lamps, but they didn't illumine much holding them here, so they would tie them down to the front of their feet on their sandals. That's where "God's Word is a lamp unto my feet" comes from. As they took a step, that little lamp would give them enough light for that next step, so they could literally walk in the dark. It wasn't a high beam. It didn't show them everything that was going to happen down the trail. And just like God's Word is a lamp unto my feet, it doesn't give us 20 years down. It gives us your eternal destiny. And that's all God gives. But everything in between is one day at a time, God says. And His Word is like one step at a time in our life. His wisdom comes for that moment. I'll give you wisdom for the next step. As you take that step of faith. Why? Because it is impossible to please God unless we come by faith. Interesting scenario he set up. That's why we pray in faith, not doubting but believing. James is trying to tell us this morning that the quality of your life will be determined by the decisions and choices you make and the wisdom that is behind those decisions and choices. When you do not trust God, it will produce a life of instability. What you have to ask yourself as we leave this morning is, who's going to be number one in your life? Nobody else can answer this question for you. You can come to church until hell freezes over. But unless you have decided who's going to be number one, and then not just say, "I believe God's number one," because James says, "I don't care what you believe, show me what you believe." Act on it. Because a lot of us say Jesus is number one, but their money's number one. A lot of us say Jesus is number one, but the family's number one. A lot of us say Jesus is number one, but the job's number one. You have to decide who's going to be number one in your life. This is why in class 101, I tell all the new believers, I says, anybody who becomes a new believer needs to wear a sign on them to really make a public statement besides their baptism that says, under new management. It really is the most important decision you can ever make is to say, you know what, Jesus, I truly am going to make you number one in my life. I'm going to evidence that by allowing you to call the shots, and I'm going to find out what those shots are by going to you for wisdom every day of my life on a regular basis. I made that decision years ago, and it's changed the entire outcome of my life. Smartest thing I ever did. It wasn't instant. It's never instantaneously. It's the long journey. It's 1,000 little steps towards Jesus every day, deriving wisdom from above. I challenge you to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that right now, where we stand and sit, without fanfare, without hype, we literally, our minds now being filled with your word for this last 45 minutes. The distractions removed, the reality that you are there with a full reservoir of wisdom, willing and able to give to us, eager to give to us, anxious to see us take that step. That we can do that right where we sit right now. So I pray for that opportunity now, Lord, that you've presented these people that you love so deeply, your children, that you care so much for, that you literally did something about their sin condition. You took the punishment. And now you're just saying, would you awaken yourselves to the reality of my presence and the desire that I have to give you wisdom? And Lord, may we just simply, right now in the quietness of our hearts and our minds, where we sit, ask you for that wisdom. And may we continue to ask persistently, moment by moment, in every issue and detail of our life. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.